Well, I hope you all have the sheet entitled, For Whom Did Christ Die? I thought Sunday evening I didn't do a very good job of explaining some of the verses from 1 Timothy 2 there, so I thought we'd have another break from the Lord's Prayer. We will return to it at some point, I promise you. I think a week today, if I'm not mistaken. But I thought today we could look at this subject a little bit further. So, you all have that sheet. For whom did Christ die? It's a question that has divided the Church of Christ between Arminians and Calvinists, general and particular Baptists. General Baptists being Arminian and particular Baptists being Calvinist. And if you're not sure what those names refer to, well, you'll see shortly. Now, Scripture is clear that A, Christ died for sinners. B, his death was vicarious and penal. That's to say, he bore in their place God's just judgment for sin as their representative or vicar. That's literally what the word means. He bore in their place God's just judgment for sin. It was a punishment that he bore. C, the gospel should be preached to all. That is all. Without exception, every man, woman, child should hear the gospel. But D, not all will be saved. Not all will make the required response of repentance and faith and therefore be saved. So the Bible is very, very clear on those four points. But the question is, for which sinners did Jesus actually suffer? Did he die for the elect only? That is, his chosen people. The Bible, as I trust you know, uses that term quite often, particularly in the New Testament, but also in the Old. Did he die for the elect only, or for the non-elect as well? Did Christ make atonement even for those that God didn't choose from before the foundation of the world? Did he suffer for their sins as well? So there are basically two positions on this issue, and I've put now as follows the verses that each position would marshal for their point of view. So this is the biblical evidence. And I've, as you can see, written these out in full, which will make it a lot easier to follow than the references last week. So the first position, the Arminian position, named after a Dutch theologian called James Arminius, is of general atonement, hence general Baptists. And that's also called universal or unlimited atonement sometimes. And the most famous verse in the Bible is put forward by this position, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And similarly, the next verse says, For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And then 1 Timothy 2, 3-6, which of course we looked at Sunday evening. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. A bit later in 1 Timothy, which verse I also made reference to on Sunday, chapter 4, verse 10, the living God, probably the Father specifically in view, but God is Trinity, the living God who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those who believe. So not exclusively, especially of those who believe, but also, it would seem in some sense, the Saviour of everybody. Hebrews 2 verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. 2 Peter 2 verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. So that verse appears to teach that there are going to be false teachers who a lost people, and yet, in some sense, the Lord bought them. So that's a verse that Arminians would present for their position as well. A little bit later in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. That's the promise of Christ's second coming. But is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the last verse, although there are others that people would put forwards, 1 John chapter 2 verse 2, he himself, that's Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, John says, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Not just the world, but the whole world. So that might seem pretty conclusive to you, but on the other side of things, there is this position called limited atonement. This is the Calvinist understanding, also called definite atonement more recently. Traditionally, particular redemption, which is where you get particular Baptists. You heard of strict and particular Baptists? It's not that they're, or shouldn't be, unfriendly and not very accepting of people, but they believe in particular redemption, that Christ died only for the elect. And these are some verses that this position would advocate. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 verse 8, he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. So that seems quite specific, my people. And even if, being in the Old Testament, the reference there perhaps is to the people of Israel, John 11:51 makes this point, that Caiaphas, the high priest, prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So, the children of God. Children of God from amongst the Jewish people, and the children of God from amongst the Gentiles. Other sheep I have, Jesus said, who are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And in chapter 12:32, he speaks of being lifted up and drawing all people to himself. In fact, I think the word people is not in the Greek text. It's inserted to give the sense. It's literally, he will draw all to himself. But the sense is all peoples. English, Welsh, African, Scandinavian, South American, Australian, whatever. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. For the sheep. And a little bit later in John chapter 10, in those verses 26-27, Jesus actually says to those who don't believe in him, you don't believe in me because you are not of my sheep. So if you put those two together, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and then a little bit later he says to them, you're not of my sheep. Does that imply, well, he's only dying, not dying for them, but only for others? John 17, verse 19. This might be a little bit obscure at first. Jesus says, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. But in the context, and as Hebrews 10, verse 10 clarifies, that sanctification of Jesus, it's him setting himself apart for the cross. He's setting himself apart to die. He begins that chapter, as we're going to see on the church holiday, if you're coming, saying that, Father, the hour has come, the hour of his death. He's referring to his sanctification, his being set apart to the cross, that they may be sanctified. Hebrews 10:10 says, by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we have been sanctified once for all. So, for their sakes, specifically talking about his disciples, those who believe in him. Acts 20 verse 28. Paul, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It can be translated, which he purchased with the blood of his own son. But either way, it's the church of God specifically that is the people being purchased by Christ's death. Romans 8:32 to 33. He who did not spare his own son, in contrast to Abraham, who God at the last minute permitted to spare Isaac, but he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? We might think that verse should belong in the first section, for us all. But look at the next verse. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. And indeed the apostle says, for us all. Speaking to the Romans, the church in Rome, the saints in Rome. So it would appear there in the context that this is specifically for God's elect that Christ died, for all of them, not necessarily for all everyone else outside the churches. And the last verse here is Ephesians 5:25 to 26. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And there's some similar verses in Titus chapter 2, 11 to 14. He gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. It's very particular, the language used in both those verses of Paul. So, as I say, there are other verses that both positions could put forwards. Obviously we have limited space and time. Then there are also on the second page, or the other side of the sheet, logical arguments, reasoning not with specific verses but just from logic, from certain premises. If we accept this, then mustn't this be the case? And so for general atonement, that first position, they would argue logically, since God loves all people and desires their salvation, it follows that he would give his son for them all. If he loves all people and wants them to be saved, then why would he not give his son for them all then? Again, if Christ didn't die for all, then the gospel cannot be freely offered to all. It is good news only for the elect. Remember one of the first points we made, that scripture is clear that the gospel should be preached to all, I said. And yet, Arminians would argue, well, if Christ didn't die for all, then how can the gospel be freely offered to all? Because he may not have died for the people you're speaking to. How can that be good news for them? It's only good news for the elect. And indeed, the next point, as the elect are unknown to us, only God knows who they are, should we preach at all? Unless the gospel is for everyone, it cannot be for anyone. So unless you know that Christ died for every single individual that you may come across, unless you're sure of that, how can you possibly say to any of them, Christ died for you, believe the gospel and be saved? Because we just don't know. We do not know for sure who the elect are. When somebody professes faith and repentance and we know them in the church, we can have a very strong confidence. But thinking about unbelievers here, we all start out that way. So these are some logical arguments they would advance. And just to note here, funnily enough, right on the other side of the spectrum, there are some extreme or hyper-Calvinists, as they're known, they wouldn't call themselves that, who would agree with this logic, but they start with the opposite premise to these folks. So they deny that God loves any but the elect. They deny God's love for all. They deny that Jesus' death has any positive significance for the non-elect. Therefore, they do not appeal to people to be saved, except possibly to such as show signs of grace, that they look as if they're the elect. And traditionally, these people were referred to as sensible sinners, sensible or conscious, convicted of sin, probably therefore the elect. And it's a safe thing to preach to those people. I'm not sure how many sinners are sensible in any sense, but that was the position. But you see, the logic is the same, although they just start from the opposite premises and they come to opposite conclusions as to what should be done, but they have to share the same logic, really. And then for the limited atonement, the mainstream Calvinist position, Since God chose in eternity who to save, why would he send his son to die for those he hadn't chosen? It doesn't seem to make sense. If he hasn't planned to save everybody, but only a certain number, albeit a vast number that no one can number, the sand of the seashore and the stars in the sky in multitude, but why would he send his son to die for the others if he hasn't chosen them? If Jesus was punished for and paid the price of everyone's sin, then everyone would be saved, wouldn't they? Because if a punishment has been handed down, if a fine, if you like, to use an illustration, if a fine has been paid, once, if your friend or your parent or your spouse pays that fine, then the fine has been paid. There's nothing more to pay. It would be argued in the same way. If Christ has made propitiation and atonement for the sins of everybody, then even if they don't believe, how can God punish them? Because he's already punished Jesus. This is expressed in one of our hymns by Augustus Toplady. Payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, Jesus of course, and then again at mine. But if, as the Arminians say, as the first position claims, the cross didn't secure salvation for any, it just made it possible for all. So this is what the first point, I think, would say, that the cross makes it possible for everyone to be saved, but they would have to admit it doesn't actually secure anybody's salvation. In theory, nobody might be saved by Jesus' death. What makes the difference? Well, it's the free will of the sinner that chooses to believe. And then it can become effectual for them. Well, if we just take that for the sake of argument, then, well, possibly no one would be saved. And that could have meant that God would have had to come up with another plan. If he had foreseen, this is all hypothetical, but if he had foreseen that actually, by this way of sending his son to die for sins, nobody would avail themselves of the atonement, then he would have had to go back to the drawing board. Well, is that the kind of God we read of in the Bible? Is that a sovereign God? Is that his sovereignty? It doesn't seem to be much sovereignty at all. If God can't determine and guarantee of his own will exactly what he wants to happen and to be the result of such a wonderful plan of salvation as the gospel is. So you see, there are logical arguments, apparently logical arguments, on both sides. Well, as we draw to a close, just some conclusions. And that's to say, both positions actually limit the atonement. Although one of them is called limited atonement, it should be noted, in fairness, that both sides, in different ways, limit Christ's work. The Arminian, the general atonement position, it limits the effect. So not all for whom it is made are rescued by it in the end, only some. But nevertheless, it was made for everybody, but not all for whom it is made are rescued by it. It's limited in its effectiveness or its efficacy. The Calvinist limits the extent of the atonement. He doesn't limit the effect. He says everyone for whom Christ died will most assuredly be saved. But it was not made for all, so that he limits the extent. At least, not for all in the same way. And some Calvinists, and I'm one of them, would be prepared to say there is a sense in which it can be said Christ's death is for all. So I take the Calvinist position, the limited atonement position. And here are a few conclusions, attempts to reconcile the different scriptures and understand these things. So, God loves all people. I think the Bible does teach that clearly. Jesus says that your Father in heaven makes his rain and sun to come upon the just and on the unjust. That's because he loves people, and that's why we should love our enemies, Jesus says. God loves all people. But he has a special love for his church. And as an illustration, just as a man loves his wife above all women, though he has no animosity against the other ladies he meets, and he should be respectful to them and kind and wish them no harm and have a good will towards them, he loves his wife in a special, unique way. And that's the same with God and his church. He loves even those who reject him and will perish in hell, but he loves his chosen people more so. Special love for them. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. John 13. Therefore, Christ's death was designed to save elect sinners, to save the church. And it achieved this purpose. It was efficient for them. That is what is going to happen. Christ's death for them is going to result in their salvation. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. Isaiah 53 says he won't be dissatisfied with what he's achieved, but it will be absolutely what was intended. Following on from this, thinking of those verses, terms such as world, all, everyone, that we saw in some of those verses, when interpreted in their context, that's in the verses before and after, the paragraph, the chapter, the book, and then the whole Bible, possibly have a restricted meaning, which they may not when they're just taken out of context, like I did in quoting them on that first page. Terms such as world, all, everyone, when interpreted in context, possibly have a more restricted meaning. And here's an example, one that we didn't have on the page. 2 Corinthians 5:14. It says, Paul there says, the love of Christ constrains us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. But you can see in that verse itself that the all for whom Jesus died are they who die in turn. One died for all and all died. And the meaning there, most commentators would agree, is they died to sin. Christ died for their sins and they, as a result, died to sin. And the next verse seems to say the same thing, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And you have that teaching about dying to sin in Romans 6, 1-14, also Colossians 3, I think it might be verse 3. For you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. So you see, when you look at these verses in context, they can usually have a fairly compelling argument to say that the meaning is more restricted than it might at first appear. And so the passage we looked at on Sunday evening, 1 Timothy 2, even that passage could be, I think, quite fairly understood as being all kinds of people, you know, for kings and all in authority, for classes, for kinds of people, Gentiles, Jews, all sorts of kinds, not necessarily every single individual. It could be interpreted it in that way. That possibly is right, but not necessarily so. So how do I suggest we take on board some of the insights, if you like, from the Arminian position? Well, in these last two bullet points, we have these. Simply because there is no other Saviour. As Acts 4:12 says, there is no other name under heaven given amongst men by which we must be saved. Jesus is, de facto, by that very fact, the Saviour of all men. As it says in 1 Timothy 4:10. And the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Because there is no other Saviour, and there is no other propitiation. Therefore, he is the only one that there is. Therefore, if anyone is going to be saved, if anyone's sins are to be propitiated, it will be through him. I suggest that that is a truth, and that that is what those verses mean. His death is sufficient to save literally everyone. It's not as if Christ's death had been intended to actually pay the price for the sins of others and suffer for their sins. It's not as if he'd had to have suffered for a few minutes longer on the cross if there were more people amongst the elect he was suffering for. Reformed theologians agree that the death of Christ, as it is on the cross, as it was, is of infinite value and is sufficient. Supposing every sinner in the world came to him, then nobody would be turned away, because his sacrifice is of supreme value. So this is where the little phrase comes, efficient for the elect, but sufficient for all. And also, as the gospel says, whoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. His ransom is for all, since all in theory may believe unto salvation. So when we preach the gospel, we can say to people without any hesitation, if you believe, if you trust in Christ, I have a ransom for you, and if you trust in this ransom, you will be saved. It's a ransom that is being offered to you. It's for you in that sense. If you refuse it and you do not take it, and it, you will prove that he didn't actually die and atone for your sin, but nevertheless, his ransom is for you in that it is offered to you freely, and if you did believe, then you would be saved. So, that's because of the universal call of the gospel. It says whoever may believe to salvation. Only the elect will, of course, but in theory, anybody can. Well, my wife told me not to confuse you this evening. I am not sure if I succeeded or failed in obeying her charge. It's not an easy subject, which is why there has been historically this division in the church. But by way of application, I just want to make 3 points. The first of which is unity. I believe we can agree to disagree on this issue. You know, you may have always believed in general atonement. You may be even more convinced of it after my presentation of limited atonement. But a belief in limited atonement is not required for salvation, certainly, and it's not even required if you were wondering for membership of this church. So if you have a different position on this, as long as you agree with those first points, at the very top of the first page, then you may be a church member, all other things being equal. So we should agree to disagree on this. We shouldn't let it divide us, certainly not in our fellowship here. And then assurance. Saying this, being convinced of the limited atonement position, as a Christian, it means that you know Jesus' death guaranteed your salvation. As a believer, I know that Christ dying for me, that means that I will be saved, and it brings me wonderful comfort. Because he died for me, he has guaranteed everything else, the whole of the Christian life. He's guaranteed my sanctification, my perseverance. He will not fail to bring about all those things. His death is effective and efficient for me. It doesn't just make salvation possible or potential for me, but for the elect, it actually secures their salvation. And that is a wonderful source of assurance. And then lastly, evangelism. As I've already said, I think we need have no reservations about offering Christ and his benefits to everyone we meet. You know, we don't need to be hyper-Calvinist. We don't need to look for those so-called sensible sinners. We can tell everybody, not the apostles didn't say exactly Christ died for you, but they said Christ has died, and if you believe in him, you can be saved. There is an atonement, there is a ransom that he made, and if you repent, if you believe the gospel, he will receive you. He will not turn away anyone who comes to him. We need have no reservations about offering Christ and his benefits to everyone we meet.